Please open, if you would, to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. As is noted in the bulletin, we'll be concerning ourselves this morning with just one verse, one part of one verse, and one phrase in one part of one verse. And that'll be enough for today. The question that God poses to Adam and Eve: where are you? You know the context, I trust, as good students of the Bible. God had created a perfect world in chapter 1, all in 6 days, out of nothing by the word of his power. God created Adam and Eve in his own image and likeness, placed them in the garden, gave them everything, overwhelming bounty, overwhelming blessings in that garden, with one prohibition. And that was that they could not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but all else they had. And in that garden there was a tempter, the devil. And he came and he tempted Adam and Eve to doubt God's word and to distort God's word and eventually to deny God's word. And that resulted in their defying God's word. And sin entered into the world, and Adam and Eve fell. And the world's never been the same since then. And we pick up at that particular point in verse 8, and we'll read through verse 13 for the sake of context. Hear what follows in its entirety for what it is: the Word of God. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." These are the first words that God speaks to the first sinner after the fall. The first words that God speaks to the first sinner after the fall into sin. It is very important to note that, because it tells us something profound and important about God. It tells us something profound and important about who he is. And even more significantly, it tells us something profound and important about what this God is like with rebellious, fallen sinners. 3 points to this question of the Lord to us this morning. This question is a word, first of all, of divine justice. It's a word, second of all, of divine sorrow. And thirdly, this question is a word of divine love. A word of divine justice, a word of divine sorrow, and a word of divine love. One way to look at these verses is to liken them to a courtroom scene. Verse 9 is the arraignment proceeding. Verses 11, 12, and 13 is the examination and the interrogation. In verse 12 and 13, we get the verdict rendered. And in verse 14 and following, we have the passing of sentence. The question, "Where are you?" is a word of divine justice. Verse 9, We see the arraignment. The Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" It's a word of divine justice because it reveals to us that God is the judge and not you. God is in the judgment seat, and it is you and I that are in the dock, not the other way around. Because the sin of Adam and Eve was pride in succumbing to the temptation of the devil to be like God. It is the constant default position of sinners to think that they are master of their fate, captain of their soul, and that they are in charge of everything and that the world revolves around them. I encounter this all the time on the streets of New York as I seek to evangelize and as I seek to witness to people. People will assume the posture of supposed neutrality or supposed humility and say, "Oh, well, tell me about your religion," or "Tell me about this God about which you speak," or yes, parade the information of the Bible before me, and I will determine whether what you tell me is right or true. And God comes and says, "Where are you? You're in the dock, not me. I'll examine you, not you examine me." God arraigns Adam and Eve here in a call to give account for their actions. We are reminded ultimately that everyone will one day appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of what has been done. You and I have an appointment. It is an appointment with the risen and reigning Lord Jesus Christ, for it's given unto man once to live, once to die, and then the judgment to appear before him. God is the judge who arraigns Adam and Eve here. But secondly, this is a word of divine justice because we find here an examination and interrogation. It's very interesting. This isn't the only question in this passage, verse 9. We have questions in verse 11, 12, and 13. Verse 11, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? What is that that you have done?" Now, of course, God is omniscient, right? God's not asking questions in order to obtain knowledge. He knows everything. He knows exactly what happened. He was there. He saw it. He observed it. He knew what they did. So why is it that God comes and asks questions? Why is he interrogating them? Why is he examining them? Well, to bring Adam and Eve to the point of personal confession, to own their actions, to acknowledge their behavior, to be humbled by what they have done. And God asked them these questions to bring them to repentance. God comes and says, "Where are you?" in order to bring you to repentance. In order that as you appear before him, you acknowledge your sin, you acknowledge your wrongdoing, you confess, and you seek from him that which he alone can supply, forgiveness and pardon. And yet look at the text. What's their response to God's interrogatory inquisition? They blame shift. And so the battle of the sexes begins. We all know that. My wife says something against me. Oh yeah, what about you? Adam blamed Eve. Eve blamed the serpent. Serpent didn't have a leg to stand on. Blame shifting. No repentance. No acknowledgement. No confession. But God comes and asks for that reason. And then we'll look at verse 12. We have the verdict rendered. Finally, after blame shifting, Adam admits, I did. Eve, the same, verse 13, she blames the serpent, but then admits, I ate. They're guilty before the God of justice. And my friends, of course, you and I, in our sins, are guilty before God as well. Look at Romans chapter 3 with me briefly, if you would. Romans chapter 3. You'll recall, again, as good students of the Bible, I know you are, Paul's particular point in this part of his letter to the church at Rome. In chapter 1, he talks about the wrath of God is revealed daily against the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And he's talked about the universality of sin and the universality of God's judgment on all peoples. And then, of course, he turns to not just the Gentiles, the Goyim, but he turns to the covenant people, church people. He turns to his own people and he says, whoa, you haven't escaped this either. You alike are under the condemnation. You alike are guilty. Look at Romans 3. Let's pick up at verse 10. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Their throats is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And note the summation that the prosecuting attorney Paul makes in verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, Jew and Gentile, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world held accountable to God. Just because you're in a pew on Sunday morning doesn't mean that you're not a sinner. Just because you're a church member doesn't mean you're not a sinner. Just because you went to Christian school, just because you went to church and was baptized doesn't mean you're not a sinner. In your sins, you and I, like all those out there who are not worshiping, like all those who are not in church, like all those who are apart from Christ, are guilty before God. No excuses, no blame shifting. Nothing. The verdict is passed. And then turning back to chapter 3 in Genesis, we see passing of the sentence. Passing of the sentence, verse 14 and following. God comes to the respective parties in the fall. The serpent, the devil, the man, and the woman, and pronounces curses on each of them. It's very interesting what is not mentioned here. Remember, as I mentioned, the prohibition from chapter 2. They had all those blessings, all the abundance of the goodness of God in the garden. One thing they were forbidden. They were prohibited. You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And remember what the penalty was for disobedience. The day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. A death sentence for disobedience. And yet God comes. And as he renders the verdict and passes sentence, they don't die. Oh, yes, death has entered into the world, as Paul says, Romans chapter 5, through the sin of Adam and Eve, right? Yes, they're They're going to spiritually die. They're alienated from God. There are consequences of that. Yes, that begins here. And physical death, to be sure, begins here as well. Though they live very long lives, it's the beginning of an eventual decay and death of the physical body. Yes, that begins here at this point too. But God doesn't take them. God, if I could put it this way, God doesn't give them what they deserve. God postpones the sentence. He postpones that death sentence. Dying, you shall die, he said, when you eat that fruit. And yet when he comes and passes sentence, they don't die. He doesn't give them what they deserve. Here is the first hint we receive in God's questioning of Adam and Eve about his character. Because if God were to give Adam and Eve what they deserved, the jaws of hell would open wide and swallow them whole, and us with them, and all of humanity. Because that's what we deserve. His condemnation, his wrath, his judgment, and an eternity in hell. But God doesn't do that. Why? Why? Because the God of Genesis and the God of the Bible, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, is long-suffering and patient towards us. And here he, in dealing with the first sinners, rebellious as they are, manifests his long-suffering, patient character with them and does not give them what they deserve. Grace. But there's another reason. God doesn't dispense or do away with the penalty. He is, after all, a just God. Sin must be punished. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sins, it must die. God must, if he is to be God, be just, yes. But if he doesn't dispense or do away with it, what does he do? He postpones it. He postpones it until the fullness of time, when he sends his own son to be born of a woman, born under the law, to bear the penalty for that sin, to bear the penalty for all the sins of all his people, to bear your sins and to bear my sins, when he goes to the cross on Calvary. There, God punishes sin. The soul that sins, it must die. The wages of sin is death. And God executes his justice at Calvary as the rod of his wrath is striking his son, and the hammer blows of his judgment are beaten out on the anvil of Calvary. Jesus is punished so that you might be blessed. Jesus is sacrificed so that you might be saved. Jesus dies so that you might live. Jesus is cursed that you might be blessed. Jesus drinks to the dregs the cup of the wine of the wrath of God, that you might lift up the cup of salvation. Oh, yes, my friends. It is, as the apostle says in the New Testament, still the day of salvation. And God continues to manifest his long-suffering, patient character with rebellious sinners
today, not desiring that any would perish, but that they would repent, that men and women round the world, from the rising of the sun to the setting of the same, would turn from sin and trust in Jesus for forgiveness. While it is yet the day of salvation, while the gospel yet goes forth to the nations, God is long-suffering and patient. It's very interesting. The prophet Ezekiel in chapter 33 puts it this way. God speaking says, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel?" No, you see, God is just. Sin must be judged and dealt with and punished. But Calvin was right when he says that this is not the preeminent characteristic of God. His judgment, his wrath, are his strange work. He is a God who desires the salvation of sinners. And so he comes to Adam and Eve, and he comes to you this morning and asks, "Where are you? Where are you? Where are you? Are you hiding this morning from God? Are you hiding beneath the fig leaves of good works? Are you hiding in your religiosity? Are you hiding from God?" God comes to you, "Where are you? Where are you? Why will you die? Do you not know me as long-suffering and patient, coming to you and seeking you out?" God comes to Adam and Eve with a word of divine justice, not to condemn, but that they might respond, "Oh God, save me." But not only is this a word of divine justice, it's a word of divine sorrow. "Where are you?" Reveals the character of God as a God who is grieved by sin, as a God who sorrows over your sin, whose heart is broken by my sin and your sin. Sometimes we completely miss that. In our evangelical definitions of sin, that gets obscured and at times omitted. What is sin? It's falling short of the glory of God. What is sin? Well, it's crossing the border. It's going beyond what's permitted. Or, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism so beautifully puts it, but still obscures and omits this fact, sin is any want of transgression of, or sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. What does that mean, boys and girls? Let me put it in contemporary language. It means that you've done what God forbids or you've not done what God forbidden. You see, but all of those things miss this critical component of sin. Is that sin with God is personal. It grieves him. It hurts him. It breaks his heart. Now, as a theologue, you may be sitting there this morning saying, "Well, you're going way too far there, Murphy." No, I'm not. Look at Genesis chapter 6. Look at Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. It's exactly what the text says. I don't blame you for your doubt or your incredulity. When I first learned this, I also said that can't be true, because I had been taught that God is without passions in himself. Look at verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only in evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. Your sin, my sin, grieves God. The Hebrew is very graphic here. It's very explicit, and it's very plain. This is no different than when God comes to Adam and Eve and says, "Where are you?" It's a word of divine sorrow. Some have translated it, "Alas for you, alas for you. You who were my image and likeness are now marred and disfigured by sin. You who were my image and likeness, unique of all creation, are now unrecognizable, earthly, sensual, devilish. I'm grieved over that." Lest you think I hang this on one verse, look with me at a variety of verses in Scripture that teach this. Look at Psalm 78, or if you prefer, just give your attention to the reading of God's Word, but Psalm 78 and verse 40. Psalm 78 and verse 40. Israel, of course, had a long record and a long history of disobedience and unbelief and rebellion. Psalm 78, verse 40 reads, "How often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert." They grieved God. This isn't just a matter of historical fact, historical record, historical truth. It's theology. Something about God is being revealed here. God is grieved. Look at Psalm 81. Psalm 81, verse 13. Same thing. "Oh, that my people would listen to me," the superscription. Verse 13. "Oh, that my people would listen to me. I'm distressed by this. All day long I hold out my hands to a disobedient people." Oh, that they would just listen. "That Israel would walk in my ways." Those ways which from Deuteronomy 5 this morning we heard, "That you may live, that you may prosper, that you may live long in the land that I've given you to possess." Oh, if only they'd listen. Look at Isaiah 63. Isaiah 63, not by any means the only references here. Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 10. Isaiah 63 and verse 10. Talking about Israel's disobedience, it says here, it says, "But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit." Paul talks about this in Ephesians chapter 4. Perhaps you recall in verse 30, Paul talks about it. He says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. I don't know if you've ever thought of that. What does it mean? What does it mean? Well, in Ephesians, you know what it's talking about? It's talking about your mouth. It's talking about your mouth. Listen to this. "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as edifies, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God." Your gossip grieves God. Your barnyard language grieves God. Your taking God's name in vain grieves God. God is personally affected by sin. Here's a good one. Look at Hosea. This is great. Hosea chapter 11. This was revolutionary to me. Hosea chapter 11. as I came to understand the character of God, the character of God who's revealed here in Genesis and throughout the entirety of the Bible. Now, you'll recognize, of course, that Hosea is one of two prophets sent to northern Israel, right? And we know what happened to northern Israel. God had to judge them for their unbelief and disobedience, and they're never heard from again. One preacher in a series on this I listened to many years ago said, entitled the whole series, When God's Patience Runs Out. So here God's speaking to his own covenant people. He's long-suffering, he's patient, but his patience, it's come to an end. He's going to judge them. And yet, listen. Listen to God. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. This is a father. All of us who are parents have done this when our children reach that toddler stage. They're just getting to the edge of crawling and they're beginning to try to get up. And we go over and we lift them up by the hands and we say, this is what it's like to walk on 2 feet. This is God. I took them up by their arms. But they didn't know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love. I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down and fed them. Who does not say, "Ah, how cute," when we see a parent feeding their little child in their seat with the tray in front of them? This is God saying, I was your father. This is how I loved you. And yet, he has to judge them. Look, verse 5. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bar of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. It's as if, and I say this reverently, God is schizophrenic here. Tenderness, love, mercy, kindness, reminiscing, judgment, wrath, condemnation. No way. Look at verse 8. Switches again. Right after talking about his judgment, his wrath. Look at what God says. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. It's as if God has an existential crisis in himself. Surely you see, I beseech you to get this, that God's wrath and condemnation are his strange work. And of course, this is no different when we get to the New Testament. Look at Luke 19. Look at Luke 19. Jesus, as he enters upon Jerusalem, very similar to Hosea. Israel has a history, a long record of disobedience and unbelief. God has sent his prosecuting attorneys, the prophets, to prosecute a covenant lawsuit against them over and over again. And what have they done with the prophets? When the prophets call them to repent, to return to the Lord, they kill the prophets. God has been gracious. He sent them a patient, long-suffering with them down through the centuries with their unbelief and disobedience. He's preserved the remnants. He's kept his people. They just continue to go away from him, continue to go away from him. And then he sends his son. Surely they'll listen to my son. And his son comes and preaches the good news. The son comes and says, all the promises are yes and amen in me. Yes, today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. I come as an emissary of God's love. I come to testify of God's grace. I come to bring the kingdom, to bring salvation. And what's the response of the Jewish people? Kill him! Kill him! Kill him! We will not have this man to rule over us. What's Jesus' response? Look at verse 41 in Luke 19. And when he drew near to Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. God is going to use the army of Rome like he did the armies of Assyria and Babylon before them as a rod to execute his wrath upon his covenant people. Josephus said that when the armies of Rome marched into Jerusalem, not only was there not one stone left upon another, but the streets ran knee deep in the blood of the Jews. And Jesus, of course, knows this is what's coming. The curses of the covenant are going to come down on Israel. Look at his response. See in Jesus, God, the God of Genesis 3. Jesus said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And see the heart of God. This is not what I would have expected. I would have expected that as Jesus approaches Jerusalem in anticipation of Judgment Day, he would have said something like, you're going to get yours. I would have expected that as Jesus approaches Jerusalem in the anticipation of coming Judgment Day, he would have said, time's up, guys. You've been long-suffered and you've been patient with enough. You're going to get it now. He doesn't say that. The prospect of their imminent judgment causes him to weep. Weep. Look at verse 42. Would that you, even you, Israel, even you, rebellious, unbelieving, disobedient, prophet-murdering, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. The word here is very graphic, and if you've ever been in the Middle East and seen a mourner's procession, you know exactly what Jesus is doing here. He's not simpering into his handkerchief with grief. He's howling with mourning. Here's the heart of a father, the tenderness of a mother, crying over wayward, rebellious children. You may be hard-hearted, but God is not hard-hearted. You may be slow to move, but God is not. He immediately in Genesis comes seeking, asking, pursuing, desiring. And the proof of that is seen in the sending of his Son, Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Where are you? But lastly, this question in Genesis chapter 3 is a word of divine love. A word of divine love. Here is a God who loves to reclaim sinners. Here is a God who longs for reconciliation. Here is the heart of God revealed to rebellious sinners. Where are you? God is a seeking God. God is a searching God. God's action and attitude in Genesis 3 are typical and characteristic of who he is. It wasn't Adam who sought God, but God sought out Adam. Remember from Romans 3? There's no one that seeks for God. But God seeks sinners. In Genesis chapter 4, it's the same thing. Cain slays Abel, and God comes to Cain. Same question, where are you? God sought Abram when he was an idolater. God sought Jacob at Bethel when he was fleeing the consequences of sin. God sought Moses while he was a fugitive in Midian. Jesus sought the apostles while they were going about their work. He is the one who said, "You've not chosen me, but I have chosen you." He is the good shepherd who leaves the 99 to seek the lost sheep. He doesn't wait for the sheep to seek him. Oh, how true it is what John writes in his epistle. We love because he first loved us. Captured so beautifully in the hymn we just sang. I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew. He moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior, true. No, I was found of thee. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit all together are a God that is a seeking, searching, saving God of rebellious sinners. It's God the Father who sent the Son in love to reclaim sinners. It's God the Son who came preaching, "I have come to seek and to save that which was lost." And God the Holy Spirit who opens eyes, opens ears, and takes what happened then and there 2,000 years ago to apply it here and now to make new hearts and new creations. This is the character of God. I conclude for you, Christian, with a quote which was immensely meaningful to me when I was a baby Christian. Raised as the only child of a single mother in the Bronx, newly converted, bathing in the glories of the gospel, luxuriating in the idea that God was not just the old man upstairs, but he was my Father. That he had loved me with an eternal love from before the foundation of the world, just basking and radiating in that rich truth. And yet having difficulty because I had never had a father, understanding what it meant to have God for a father, to have brothers and sisters. Like the rich relationship I have with so many of you down throughout the years, as brothers and sisters who love me, the family I never had growing up, these were great things to me. Somebody gave me this quote. And I convey it to you this morning that you might be comforted by and that you might be confident in the character of this God who asks, "Where are you?" This is the one relationship which, when a man enters into it, he ceases to be homeless and a wanderer, a fugitive and a vagabond upon the face of the earth and from the face of God, ceases to be a mere withered leaf borne helpless on the wind, whose origin none cares to trace and whose destiny none turns to see. He has found his place in the universe. He has found a hold and a hope. And however in himself unstable, weak, and incapable, he rests enduringly in the unchangeable Father. He has been outside, thinking the world a strange, cold, barren, friendless, and unsatisfying place. He has wandered about, not seeing through the thick cloud, and still less dreaming that one was seeing and caring for him. And now he finds he has a Father, one to love, one to serve, one to glorify, one to worship. This is God. It's the God of Genesis 3. It's the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the God who speaks to each and every one of you this morning and says, "Where are you?